And I'd like to read in Galatians and at the end of chapter 3 and moving into chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read at verse 23. Galatians 3 and verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children or the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Down to chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. God will bless the reading of these verses. Now, there are many verses in the New Testament that would emphasize the place of blessing to which we as believers in the Lord Jesus have been brought as members of the church in this present age of grace. And several verses, as you go through the New Testament, they highlight the contrast between what existed under the Old Testament law and the far better place of blessing under grace and in Christ. And so, just to briefly note some of those contrasting verses of law versus grace. Of course, John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law gave us truth from a holy God, but when Christ came, with Christ came something far better, grace and truth, which meets all of our needs. You think of Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So the law itself was good, it was just, it came from God, but it condemns us all because of our sinful condition. But God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, one who was without sin and for sin. Christ's sacrifice for sin has dealt with the issue of man's sin and provided the basis, as we know, for our blessing and forgiveness. And when you come to Romans 10 and verse 4, Paul makes a very definitive statement. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is the end of the law. And the same apostle, he takes up the contrast of the old covenant of the law versus the new covenant of grace, particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And many different contrasts are developed in that chapter, and they all would emphasize the excelling glory of the new covenant in Christ. And they speak of how there's a judicial veil has been placed, a veil of blindness over the face of Israel, in their unbelief, going on with the law, having rejected the Lord Jesus. And that veil has been taken away in Christ. So verse 14 of that chapter, the minds of an unbelieving nation of Israel were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So the blindness has been taken away, it has been annulled in Christ. And so The last verse of that chapter for us as believers today, we all with open, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So tremendous spiritual enlightenment in Christ for us today compared with certainly that judicial blindness for an unbelieving nation that had rejected their Messiah. So you get these passages where you get this contrast of the law versus what we have in Christ. And when we come to this section of Galatians that we've read from, you get again that contrast. The far inferior spiritual position under the Old Testament law compared with the far greater blessing of what we have in Christ, and specifically the truth of sonship and the fact that in Christ we have been brought to this position of being the sons of God. Now, Galatians was written by the apostle to defend the truth of the gospel of God's grace, to show the very serious error of those professed believers in Christ who were being persuaded to go back to the old covenant of law keeping, to go back to physical circumcision and to put themselves back under the law in that way. And so the analogy, the metaphor that's being developed in these verses that we've read from at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 is that being under the law, it was like a place of spiritual detention. It was a place of immaturity spiritually. There was no possibility under the law to make further development in progress in terms of relationship with God, whereas in Christ there is the maturity and there is the intimacy of blessing that is linked with being the sons of God and having the indwelling Spirit of God's Son within our hearts. And so we began reading there in chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So again, a very clear contrast. The condition under the law and the far greater blessing that Christ has brought in this age of faith. So before the faith came, the idea is before this present dispensation of faith, we, Paul speaks as a Jew, as those who were under the law, we were kept, we were guarded under law, we were shut up unto faith which should afterwards be revealed. So before this present dispensation of faith, now we know there were acts of faith in Old Testament times. Hebrews 11 documents much of that. And there were those Old Testament believers were brought into a right relationship with God on the basis of faith, and they were justified by faith. And Paul takes that up in Romans chapter 4. He speaks about Abraham. He speaks about David. Abraham before the law was given. Abraham before there was physical circumcision. He was justified by faith. David after the law was given, after there was circumcision, they were justified not by circumcision, not by keeping the law. They were justified by faith. But Paul is saying in this passage that throughout those Old Testament times, before the dispensation of faith came, what was the condition of the Jew? He says we were kept, guarded under law. They were kept in bondage to legal prohibitions and directions. They were kept shut up as if imprisoned in a spiritual prison house, shut up unto faith, waiting to be delivered, waiting to be brought into the blessing of the dispensation of faith. And then in verse 24, the analogy changes slightly to a child under supervision. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. And this is this word pedagogue, which is the idea of a supervisor, a tutor, one who was a child trainer. Under the law was our schoolmaster, our supervisor, unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You'll notice that the words "to bring us" in verse 24 are in italics. So they're not based on the original text. They've been added by the translators, and usually those additions are appropriate, but in this particular case, perhaps not really helpful. It wasn't that anyone needed to be under the law in order to be then brought to Christ, as if the law was a necessary pathway or a necessary stepping stone in order to then get to Christ. You and I, as believers, we were never first under the Old Testament law in order to be pointed to Christ and to be brought to salvation in Him. So the law never brought us to Christ. It's the Spirit of God that would bring people to Christ for salvation. So we omit those italicized words, and it simply reads, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, we were under supervision unto Christ." In perhaps we could say, in prospect of the blessing of being in Christ. So while under the law, the Jew was kept in check, the supervisor of the child. The law was acting like that superintendent, and it kept their lives in relative check. To a certain extent, it stopped. The Old Testament law stopped the Jews living entirely reckless and reprobate lives, such as the Gentiles in those days lived. But this was only unto Christ, and now that Christ has come, that function of the law, it has ceased. We're now in the dispensation of faith. And Paul says, we, as converted Jews, we are now justified by faith. That great gospel truth of justification. We've been acquitted of the guilt of our sins. We've been declared righteous before a holy God. And this blessing of justification is by faith. It's obtained by faith. And it was never possible by the works of the law. Paul, when he preached in Antioch and Pisidia, as we read in Acts 13, he says, as he comes to the conclusion of his message to those Jewish people, he says, "Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man, the risen Lord Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." And that as believers you can be justified from all things, he says, which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So there's another very clear verse of contrast between the law versus Christ. Under the law, there was no blessing of justification, but the law was our schoolmaster at that time, in prospect of being in Christ, in through salvation, in order that we might be justified by faith. And so verse 25, "But after that faith has come," the dispensation of faith has come, we, converted Jews, we're no longer under that schoolmaster. The aim of the child trainer was to bring the child to the maturity of a son, but the Jew spiritually could never achieve that maturity of justification, that mature blessing of sonship under the law. But the coming of Christ and the coming of faith has changed everything. No longer under a schoolmaster. And so Paul is obviously saying to these Galatians, don't even think about going back to those principles of law keeping. Now that Christ has come, now that faith has come, it was faith in Christ that brought you into the blessing of being justified. And it is faith in Christ that has brought you to the spiritual maturity of sonship and being a son of God. And that's what he confirms in the next verse, verse 26. Paul says, "Therefore, you're all the sons," it should be, not children, "you're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So there we have the obtaining of sonship. The moment that we trusted in Christ for salvation, we became not only individually a child of God through new birth, but we were also adopted, we were placed in that position as sons of God. And these are positional truths that are true of every believer in Christ. They are true of every believer in full from that moment of conversion when we're saved. These are blessings that are unmerited. They're all of the riches of God's grace in Christ alone. So at that moment of salvation, a believer is brought into the family of God as a child of God, and the believer becomes a son of God. It is the Apostle John who particularly speaks of us as children of God. John 1, speaking about those that receive the Savior, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God. It should be in that verse. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we become a child of God by new birth. We're born of God into his family. And that emphasizes, obviously, a family relationship. It also has emphasis on security, because we'll never be put out of his family. And we enjoy that place on the ground of divine love, as we were singing in our opening hymn. 1 John 3, again, John the Apostle there, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called," and it should be in that verse, "the children of God." So we enjoy that as believers, being in the family of God. But it's the Apostle Paul who particularly speaks about as believers as being sons of God. Also, from the moment of salvation, we are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so that would emphasize a position of privilege, a position of dignity, maturity, and intimacy, as we'll see in chapter 4, and also responsibility. And so it's a wonderful blessing that as believers in the risen Lord Jesus, we are the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So that's the obtaining of sonship. And we enjoy this wonderful blessing. But as we move into chapter 4, the apostle is developing this analogy of the child being brought to the maturity of sonship, the maturity that is linked with that of being in Christ, again in contrast to what the Jew knew while under the law. And so Paul is seeking to convey to these Galatian believers the far greater spiritual blessing that they had come to in Christianity. Under Judaism, they were like the child under tutors and governors. But with the coming of Christ, at the time appointed of the Father, verse 4, we have been brought to this blessing of redemption. They've been redeemed from being under the law, those who were Jewish believers, that we might receive the position of sons. So here is this tremendous maturity that we've been brought to. The child in the Roman family in those days, the child had no place of responsibility until the time appointed of the Father, verse 2. And then there was that time when they would be recognized as a son, and they would assume a place of duty and a place of responsibility and a place of honor, representing the family, dealing with family affairs. That child was the heir, verse 1 says. But while a child, while in his minority, he remained under the schoolmaster, differing nothing from a servant, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And so verse 3, Paul says, he applies this to Judaism. Even so we Jews, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Speaking of the bondage connected with law keeping, under those elements, those rudiments of the law. But just as the child matures to being recognized as a son in the family at a specific time appointed of the Father. So he develops that in verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now, verse 4 is obviously full of tremendous truth about the Lord Jesus. And we'll just point out some of those things in passing. I really want to get to verses 5 and 6 and 7. But there in verse 4, there was an appointed time of the Lord's coming into this world, his incarnation, when the fullness of the time was come, that precise moment in the divine calendar, we could say, when the Son of God became the incarnate Son. God sent forth his Son. That statement implies his deity, his unrelinquished deity, his pre-incarnate existence before he became a man in this world. It speaks of his eternal sonship. God sent forth his Son. He was made of a woman, made under the law. Or it might be better rendered, come of a woman, come under the law. Nothing was imposed upon him. Nothing was done against his own will. So we have here his voluntary humanity, not only his deity. God sent forth his Son, but his sinless humanity. He was a sinless man who perfectly kept the law of God. And why did God send his Son? Verse 5, to redeem them that were under law, that we Jews who were formerly under the law, that we might receive the position of sons. So he brings in the thought of redemption, and that takes us to Calvary and the work of redemption that the Lord Jesus accomplished. The basis for the blessing of sonship is Calvary's sacrifice, his redeeming work. He gave himself there at Calvary. And he delivered those who were under law, those who were being kept guarded, those who were shut up under law, imprisoned under that principle of law keeping. He delivered those Jews who were in that position, and he's delivered all of us from any thought of a works-based or law-keeping Christianity. And that redemption in Christ, delivered from the immaturity of the child under the schoolmaster, under the child trainer, we've been brought to the maturity of sonship, for we've received the adoption, the position, or the placing of sons. So our blessing in Christ, it far exceeds anything that was possible under the principle of the law. And there's a privilege and there's a dignity that's associated with being placed as sons of God. Sons in who will have a role to play in the divine program and in the divine administration of things. So under the law, that was never possible. They were never recognized in that way. But in Christianity, God places you and I as his sons. And that means presently that we are responsible to publicly represent the Father in this world. And it means that in a future day, as the sons of God, we will have a major public part to play in God's future prophetic program, thinking ahead to God's plans for this world, the coming revealed kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the sons of God, we will have a tremendous role to play in relation to that. So we need to appreciate the tremendous dignity that God has bestowed upon us in his grace by marking us out, marked out beforehand, we know from Ephesians 1, predestinated to the position of sonship. And we stand as believers in all the dignity and in all the maturity of being the sons of God. So there's the maturity of sonship. But when we come to verse 6, sonship now is linked with the Holy Spirit of God. And we're caused to appreciate something of the intimacy of sonship. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So in verse 4, God sent forth his Son into the world, a divine person, his Son, in view of providing this redemption and this blessing of sonship. Now in verse 6, God sends another divine person, the Spirit, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit has not been sent into the world. John 14, the Lord's upper room teaching there about the Spirit, he says of the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The Spirit has not been sent into the world of sinners. The Spirit has been sent into the hearts of believers. And that verse in John 14 says, for the Spirit, he dwelleth with you, he shall be in you. So this verse confirms that receiving the indwelling Spirit of God, it was at the same time as becoming a son of God. It was at the moment of our salvation. So there's no thought of waiting here. There's no thought of aspiring to some kind of further experience or some thought of a second blessing of the Spirit. We received everything by grace at salvation. And nowhere in the New Testament is the idea of having to go through some further experience in order to get further blessing. We receive every spiritual blessing in Christ at the moment of conversion. So at our salvation, we received the Spirit of God. And Paul has already been teaching this to the Galatians at the beginning of chapter 3. He asks that question, how did you receive the Spirit by works of law? No, you received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. And again, when you come down to verse 14, he speaks at the end of that verse that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we've been brought to this intimacy of sonship. We've received the Spirit of God's Son in our hearts, and with the indwelling Spirit, we are crying, Abba, Father. And so there's the thought of the intimacy of blessing of sonship. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. And whenever you get untranslated Aramaic in the New Testament, it always has the thought of tremendous emotions, tremendous depths of feelings. And here it is linked with the deep, intimate feelings of being a son of the Father. And we have a similar verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That is what characterized those who were under the law. But we've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the verse here in Galatians 4, verse 6, the language of the verse would indicate that it's the indwelling Spirit of God that cries, Abba, Father. But the verse in Romans 8, 15, the language of that verse would indicate that it is the believer that cries, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so the Spirit within is bearing witness with our own spirit as an inward testimony, giving us that acknowledgement, giving us that assurance of being the sons of God. And so there's no spirit of bondage or fear in relation to this. We're brought into the blessing of sonship, such that both the indwelling Spirit and the believer cry in unison, crying the very heart cry of a son, crying those words, Abba, Father. And that word cry in Romans 8:15, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, that is also a very strong word conveying the thought of great feelings and great emotions. It's the same word that's used of Peter when he was in the storm on the lake and beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And Peter's cry, it came from the very depths of his heart. It made known the feelings of his heart. And the Lord responded. The Lord responded to that cry. He immediately stretched forth his hand and he lifted Peter up above the water. And so, as believers, we've obtained sonship by faith. We've been brought to the mature blessing of being sons of God. It was never possible under the law. And we've been brought to the intimacy of blessing, of being sons who cry, Abba, Father. A cry that comes from the depths of our heart. A cry that ascends to the Father. And when the Father hears that cry, he will always respond. He will always immediately respond. The Lord, when Peter cried, the Lord immediately stretched forth his hand. And when you and I cry, Abba, Father, we have a Father in heaven who will graciously stop to listen, stop to respond, because the Father is deeply interested in the heart cries of his sons. And he will respond to meet our need. And of course, this cry, Abba, Father, it was the language of God's own Son in the garden in Gethsemane. Mark 14, verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. That was not the cry of an infant. That was the heart cry of the Son of God to his Father. That was a cry that came from the very depths of the Son's heart. And we know the intimacy that the Son of God enjoyed with his Father. There's no closer relationship than that. And there he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the intensity of the suffering of that experience, Gethsemane, the place of the olive press, a place where he experienced the greatest pressure, the greatest of suffering and agony, he cries, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. And he cries that with complete confidence in the Father. And he goes on to say, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so, as sons of God, that is the intimate relationship that we can enjoy with our living, a living relationship with our Father. And we can cry in the very same way that the Lord Jesus cried when he was there in the garden. We can employ that same language. Because we have the indwelling Spirit of God's Son within us, because we've received the Spirit of Sonship, we are able to know of that kind of relationship, that intimacy with our Father. And so, maybe just come on to verse 7. I wanted to get to verse 7, and I know the time is almost up. So he says there in verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. So a servant may well serve his master well. It would obviously be in the personal interest of the servant to serve well and to be appropriately rewarded. But it would be possible for a servant to not really have any real deep feelings towards his master. But a son will be different. A son will have those depths of feelings for the Father. A son will have feelings for the things of the Father. And so, there in verse 7, no more a servant, but a son. And so we have desires towards the things of our Father. And we have those feelings of sonship, the feelings that the Lord Jesus expressed when he was here in this world. He was always speaking about the Father, the Father's house, the things of his Father. He had feelings for those things. They were his priority as he moved in his service. And you and I can enter in some measure into those feelings of sonship. No more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so, not only the obtaining of sonship by faith at salvation and brought to that mature blessing of sonship that wasn't possible under the law, not only enjoying the intimacy of sonship relationship with the Father, able to cry, Abba, Father, with the Spirit of God's Son within our hearts, but also now in verse 7, we have the inheritance that's linked with sonship. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Remember, in verse 1, the child under the tutor, the child was the heir. But it says of that child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But for the mature son in Christianity, brought to that blessing of a son of God through faith, no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. And so here is the full blessing of being an heir of God, the inheritance of sonship. And we know that God had this purpose in view for the nation of Israel, because it speaks of the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 9 as a nation to whom pertaineth the adoption, to whom pertaineth the sonship, and all the glory and the covenants and all of those promises that God gave to the nation of Israel. But under law, as sinners, they could never enter into that possession or that blessing under the law. They differed nothing from a servant. That blessing, that position of sonship, is still divine purpose for the nation of Israel. And there's a day coming when Israel as a nation will enter into the inheritance of sonship. But they will only receive that blessing of the adoption, the sonship, when they've received the Son, when they have received Christ as their Messiah and as their Savior. So that is still something future in a national way for the nation of Israel. But you and I in Christianity, as individuals, we are already presently enjoying the inheritance of sonship. For as sons, we're an heir of God through Christ, through the agency of Christ. Now in Romans chapter 8, again, other verses there bring in similar truth. It links being an heir with being a child of God in Romans 8, verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And so as the children of God and as the sons of God, we have this tremendous inheritance in Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. He is the one, Hebrews 1 tells us, he's been appointed the heir of all things. You and I, as children and as sons of God, we're going to share that with Christ, join heirs with Christ. And so quite literally everything will ultimately belong to us because we are linked with Christ. It will all be his righteously. Everything that will be given to Christ, it will be given to him because of that divine appointment, because he has been appointed heir of all things. He will have the right of creation to all things. He'll have that creatorial right to possess everything. He'll have the right of purchase because of Calvary, because of what he did in giving himself at the cross. He'll have that right of purchase at Calvary. So it will all be his by right, all these different aspects of his rights. But it will be ours as joint heirs with Christ, not based in any rights, but based in grace. It will be ours by grace alone, because we have been united with Christ. We've been brought to be children of God. We've been brought to be the sons of God. Joint heirs with Christ. And that verse in Romans 8, verse 17 says, goes on to say, if so be that you suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So presently, our links with Christ might lead to suffering. This is the time when we are linked with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. But when he is glorified, we will be glorified with him, glorified together. We will stand alongside of him in the day of his revealed glory. That is the great blessing that God has purposed for us. And as we think of that, and as we think of everything connected with this truth, sonship is the basis for all the glory that God has purposed for us. And that verse in Hebrews 2, verse 10 says of the Lord Jesus, he's the ascended Christ who is our file leader. He's the one who's gone on before us. And what is he doing? It says in that verse, he's bringing many sons to glory. And so that is the great purpose that the Saviour has for us, to bring us as sons of God to share glory with him. So we should grasp the prospect, the blessing that God has for us as the sons of God, to be linked forever with a glorified Lord Jesus Christ. We might not be thought of as much in the world today. That may well be the case. But as the sons of God, we can say we're the aristocracy of heaven. And we're going on to inherit far greater riches than this world can ever provide. Because as sons of God, no longer a servant, but a son. And as a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And we will be brought into possession of that inheritance with our Lord Jesus. And so we trust that these things would encourage us today to go on in prospect of what lies before, as we were remembering this morning the truth of his coming again. And he's coming for us to bring us into that fullness of blessing of being children of God and being the sons of God. So we trust that God would bless these verses to each one of us. Let us close in